This recording is brought to you by Cornerstone Christian Fellowship. For more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.
Matthew chapter 12, we're going to be in verses 15 through 21 today. We continue our step-by-step journey through Matthew with an encouraging message today. At least I hope it'll encourage you, especially if you're troubled and weakened by sin, like so many of us find ourselves from time to time. We'll need to move through the prophecy of Isaiah today to study some character of our Lord, and then I want to focus in on that one verse that's so full of hope. So let's read the words of life. Again, Matthew 12, 15 through 21. The Word of God. Let's back up one verse to 14 so that we'll have the context. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him and healed them all. And he healed them all, and he ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Let's give thanks for the word of God. Oh, Father, oh, Lord, we need you today. I pray that you'd be in our midst. Father, I need your help today. I pray that you would increase and that men here would decrease. I pray, Lord, that your word would be handled carefully, both by speaker and hearer. I pray, Lord, that we would not lose the goodness of your word given to us, and we would dwell on it this week and carry it home with us and think about it. I pray, Lord, that you would encourage us and lift our hearts up toward heaven. We pray all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Jesus, if you think about Jesus, he was really a radical challenge to the Jews. He was a young upstart in their eyes, a revolutionary coming, propagating new ideas and advocating for tearing down all their traditions. Most groups don't take well to radical new ideas challenging the status quo. It usually isn't a good and positive thing. People generally don't like change from what they know to what is unknown. And it's understandable then how the Pharisees were stirred to wrath. Jesus was wrecking their whole system. He was coming and saying, you're not interpreting the law correctly. And in their eyes, he was liberalizing the law. He was slacking the law, or, bringing slack restrictions and crazy ideas about obedience being from the heart rather than obedience being something to mark your self-righteousness with. But we know that our Lord's ideas were always the will of God. Salvation for sinners was always due to grace and mercy. The law of God was always the mark of holiness that men could never reach. It was the Jewish religion that introduced traditions and legalistic law-keeping that built the familiar structure of religious regulations that everybody knew then. It was well established. But it was the work of men that put it in place. It was not the true spirit of God's good law. So in reality, Jesus' coming is not revolutionizing anything. He came to set right what had been corrupted. But the Pharisees, of course, could not see this nor accept it. And that's why I backed up to verse 14, because you can see what they're thinking about Jesus. Because of their hard hearts, they were combative. We saw last week that Jesus was now a target. They were going to scheme, they were going to plot, they were going to try to bump him off, make him go away. Kind of like the news this week, people are talking about that one guy, right? Suicide. The Jews are trying to find a way to get rid of Jesus. They're murderous, they're hatred, they're finding ways to trap him into blasphemy or to corner him into a capital offense. And so that's going to be a major theme moving forward through Matthew. They're quarrelsome, though. They're itching for a fight. So this brings us to the place in Matthew's gospel where Matthew wants us again to see the temperament of Jesus, that Jesus really is the Messiah foretold of in the prophets. Matthew wants to recognize the Lord as a gentle servant the gentle servant of Isaiah's prophecy, who is not, like the Pharisees, a quarreling man. Verse 15, we pick up and we carry over from last week's message, and it says that Jesus was aware that they were after him. What did he do? He withdrew from there. Jesus left. He didn't want to fight. He did what many wise people do when a conflict is brewing and when there's quarreling close at hand, or even violence close at hand. He carefully departed the rising tension. He excused himself. And this teaches us a lot about Jesus. Who Jesus is not is just as important as who Jesus is. The character of our Lord that he demonstrates, he's showing us that it's in line with what I require of my people. He wants us to be meek, humble, lowly in spirit, just as the Sermon on the Mount told us. And verse 17 says that he is this way in order to fulfill what was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. So remember, when we were in Matthew 8, we looked at the prophet Isaiah's poetry. He called, there were four prophetic poems in Isaiah called servant songs. And each of those four servant songs tells a different aspect of the ministry of the man identified as the servant or the Messiah. And we know that is Jesus. And these songs expound on his character or upon his mission. And the last time we looked at a servant song, we saw about the doctrine of vicarious atonement. He takes our infirmities on us. He carries them to the cross. And today's citation, though, is about his temperament, how he behaves. This citation comes from Isaiah 42, 1 through 4, which we heard read today. And Matthew has translated it a little bit differently than we read in our Bibles today. But that's okay. It's a spirit-breathed translation. It's a divinely inspired translation. So we see that the spirit of what Matthew says is the same as what Isaiah said. In fact, it's almost word for word. There's a few bumps along the way. He says, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased." Now that sounds familiar. That sounds like something we heard at the baptism of Jesus, right? "I will put my spirit upon him and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. Bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope." So in this citation, this song, we see a moderate, meek man who is peaceable. He comes to us unlike the Pharisees, who are not peaceable. Remember Matthew 6:2, Jesus said, "Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and streets, that they may be praised for other." These Pharisees are the men who make a raucous presence in the street. They go around shouting in the street to be seen by others. Rather than just blaring horns and rather than hiring a marching band to go before you when you head to the temple, we shall see that Jesus goes about quietly. He probably takes back roads. He even commands people not to tell anyone that he's there. He's coming quietly, like one you would miss, one you wouldn't take a second look at. At the same time, the prophet tells us that such meekness will conquer the entire earth in due time. Is that not what the Bible says? The meek shall inherit the earth. The Gentiles will find hope in his name. The whole world will hope in him. Craig Keener tells us about our Lord simply stating, "Jesus was not a political warrior Messiah for the present time. He humbled himself as a suffering servant until the time he would come again to lead justice to victory." And that's the beautiful character of our Lord, and that's why he withdraws from conflict. Jesus was not about to raise his voice in the street, foment anti-Pharisee movements, or stir up a riot. He wasn't coming around to provoke the Romans. He wasn't down at the garrison preaching in front of the Roman garrison. He didn't roll into town with fanfare. He didn't have any kind of revolutionary mindset. Jesus isn't interested in having a rowdy theological argument over the law with these Pharisees. He just simply states the truth, and then he withdraws because he's quiet. We know from the testimony of the Bible that Jesus will come again in a rather different manner. And when Jesus comes again, it will not be quiet. In fact, he'll come as a conquering king, the words of his mouth like a blazing sword, cutting down all opposition. And this king who comes the second time will destroy his enemies in everlasting judgment under the fury of his unquenchable wrath. That doesn't sound quiet to me. That sounds like the sound of many rushing waters or the mighty winds when the presence of the Lord came in glory in the Old Testament. But for this mission, this is a mission to stand in for sinners. This is a mission that's hard. This is a mission that's tender. This is a mission of love. He comes not in a worldly manner, but he comes exactly the opposite. So that's a quick examination of the servant song. Matthew cites it to show us the character of Jesus, to help us identify, yes, this is the one who is prophesied. This is the one who was told that would come. But within the servant song, there's a line about his temperament that had a very uplifting double application. You know, prophecy oftentimes has a double application, had an immediate application in a historical sense for the Jews or for the nation of Israel. And it also applies to the greater sense, to spiritual Israel, the church. And that's what we see here. It's verse 20a. It says, a bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not quench. This is chiefly about how the Messiah will come. And even Spurgeon, who's quick to spiritualize things, even Spurgeon says, the first application of this is Jesus coming quietly. But he said the second application is the one we find our greatest joy in. Theologians are quick to point out about this double application that this has to do with how Jesus treats us. Puritan Richard Sibbes wrote a whole book about it. I strongly recommend it. It's both inexpensive and it's written in simplified modern English. Fantastic book. So what is the reed? What is the wick? These are symbolic things. These are symbols of the ones that Jesus came to save. They are symbolic of sinful men, bruised and weak. In the ancient East, reeds grew along the water. They were tall and high, usually papyrus. They stood erect until the wind blew hard and snapped them. Lewis and Booth commented on this, saying about reeds, there is much appearance of confidence and strength in the sinner, at least while life goes smoothly. Don't we all think we've got it made when things are going well? And then a wind blows. And like a reed, we're in trouble. It's a great point when you see a great stand of papyrus that's new and fresh and green, or the summer cattails before they turn brown, and they're all standing proud and blowing in the wind. But then a big wind blows. All of their proud stature comes falling down. They're about the weakest things around. So weak that reeds in that time became a symbol of weakness and fallenness. Do you know what they placed in Jesus' hands, the garrison, when they tortured him? They put a crown of thorns on his head and they put a reed in his hand as a scepter because the reed was so weak. They hailed him King of the Jews. Matthew 27, we read, they stripped him, they put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and they put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit upon him, and they took the reed, and they struck him on the head with it. In their mockery, these soldiers were claiming that his kingship was false and hollow and weak. It was as unfitting as a crown of thorns. A dry and bruised reed was a symbol of fallenness. Reeds were also used as playthings. This is the classic illustration you read about if you read it more than a couple of commentaries. Kids and shepherds were often prone to make little flutes out of these reeds. It was exceedingly easy, though, to bend the reed and bruise the reed because it's so weak. It's a hollow tube. It's like a paper straw. Try to put a hole in a paper straw with a dull knife. You're gonna bend it. Well, they used to do that. And when you did bend or bruise your reed, what did you do? You didn't try to work on it. You threw it away. It's worthless. It's exceptionally weak. And it's easily bruised. So the bruised reed, then, is a perfect illustration for a humbled and bowed down sinner. It's an illustration of a broken man. And what causes the proud to fall? Is it not sin? And as Christians, sin is the root of our weakness. But we'll never see our weakness, though, until we become bruised, until we are brought low, until the winds of either law or trials blows us low. You see, the bruising that we're seeing here, this bruising we're talking about here, it's the gracious bruising from the Lord. In the loving goodness of our Lord Jesus, he saves us, but he also sanctifies us through the Spirit. And the Lord disciplines us and shepherds us. And every now and then a sheep needs a whack from the shepherd's rod. That's why David says, "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." Because sometimes you need that staff to get your sheep to go back where they're supposed to go. Our Lord disciplines. Sometimes he sends us through dark valleys. Sometimes he asks us to go through difficult times. This is bruising. We're bruised for two reasons. First, we're bruised as unbelievers by the Lord's providence so that we will follow and gain sight of our sin for the first time. Right? Only the man or woman who can see clearly that they are weak, bruised, sinful, needy, only those people see their need for salvation and they come to Christ. So we're brought low and we see our sin. Again, Richard Sibbes, he says, this bruising is required before conversion so that the Spirit may make a way for himself into the heart by leveling the proud, high thoughts, and that we may understand ourselves to be what we indeed are by nature. We in our sin must be brought low by some trial, by some awakening or another, so that the preaching of the law of God will crush our pride and the words of the Lord might drive us to the cross for salvation. Proud people don't need the cross. They ridicule it. They laugh and mock. Only the broken sinner who's been broken by God, bruised by the righteous holiness of the law of God, recognizing that he is irreparably lost, only that man cries out for grace and mercy. For a reed bruised is a lost cause in the hand of anyone but our Creator. Secondly, there's the second reason for bruising. It comes in the life of the believer for sanctifying purposes. The Lord takes us up. The Lord begins to craft us into something useful. And in the process, we're bruised and bent. And this is on purpose. By bruising, we're brought to see our sin clearly so that we might repent from our sins, individual sins, and we might grow and we might put off sin. Because that's this process. We're saved, we're being saved, and ultimately we will be saved. Prior to his bruising, there's examples of this in the Bible. Prior to his bruising, Peter stood proud. Remember Peter? He said in Matthew 26:35, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." He was brought low by denying Jesus, just as Jesus predicted. And we see that Peter wept bitterly, and it laid him low, man. But what did Peter become? Peter wrote some of the most encouraging words in the Bible. We often remember the heroes of the faith for their falls, for their bruises. For out of those falls came maturity and greater faith. That's discipline. That's discipline from the Lord. We must remember that we are reeds and not oaks. King David's fall was legendary. If you remember going through 2 Samuel, by the time we were nearing the end of David's life, I was about done with David. In my flesh, I thought, this man is the most wicked man ever. I didn't understand. But he's in there to show us that he's like me. I mean, King David, you know, his falls are legendary. The Lord bruised and buffeted an increasingly proud David until he became able to freely confess his sin. And out of David, all that wickedness, murder, rape, bad parent, I mean, all the stuff he did, deception, what came of it? Gems, like Psalm 51. One of the most glorious and beautiful repentance prayers of them all that we all cherish when we fall into sin. One of the most glorious and beautiful repentance prayers that have ever been written came out of a bruised and broken man like David. Praise God. Yes, the bruising comes from the Lord because as one of you prayed today, all things work together for good for those who are called. All things, even the bad stuff. Bruising comes from our Lord. Just as a good father chastises his son with the rod of reproof. The Bible says in Proverbs 13:24, "Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him." And like a good father, the Lord is going to send trials and bruises our way for our good. But it says, he will never break us. A bruised reed, he will not break. Because even in his loving reproofs, our Lord is gentle. I remember when I was a kid, my dad would make me go get the belt that, you know, I knew which belt I had to get, and I'd get my spankings, and man, whoo, that hurt. But I never once thought my dad didn't love me. I always knew he cared. And as much as it stung, it was good for me. Do you know what this means for you and I? It means that even our failures, God turns to a good end. Great sinners awakened by the bruising of God are great victories of grace. Romans 5:20 teaches us this. It says, the law came in so that trespass would increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Paul is showing us that the law is our schoolmaster, and it's laying a whip on our back with many blows and driving us to see our sins, driving us to Christ. Having been driven by God to be open to the gospel, we found repentance and faith. And then with amazement, we realize our former life of sin, great as it was, is now a cause for marvel, for worship of God, for adoration, and to praise the God who loved us so much that he could reach down in that mire and muck and pull us out of there and clean us off. Even our former lives demonstrate the power of Almighty God. What about the flax? Again, the flax is an illustration, and here's where there's great encouragement for us as well. Flax is an illustration of a Christian, especially a weak and struggling Christian. In those days, if you know about oil lamps, they were just a matter of a dish or a little bowl, and they'd often flip over a little bit of the clay before it cured and make a little spout. And you'd twist together this fiber called flax, and that would be your wick. You might be familiar with this wonderful plant. If you have linen sheets, linen is made from flax. Flax fibers come from the stem of the plant. The seeds are flax seed oil, which is the same thing as linseed oil, which you paint with and cure wood with. And well, the whole plant is immensely useful. But twist a couple inches of that fiber into a loose cord and trim it upright, and you have a nice wick. The only problem with these kinds of lamps is that the wick has to be maintained perfectly. You've got to trim it. If it's not trimmed, the flax is uneven, and it catches fire, and it smolders. The actual fiber begins to burn instead of just the oil burning. And so when it burns, it stinks, and it gets nasty. So when a wick smolders, it just smokes. And a lot of the commentators, I don't know how they know this, but they say that people would just throw them out the window and be done with them and start over. So I guess outside of the ruins of Middle Eastern houses, by the windows were lots of oil lamps, I guess. I don't know. I guess that's how they know. The smoking, stinking, smoldering flax, then, is a biblical metaphor for a feeble, struggling Christian. His life is smoke and stench rather than light and heat. He's a mere ember instead of a leaping flame. He's dark and murky instead of bright and crisp. He bears the name of Christ but doesn't have the power of Christ, and I believe that all of us can relate to those descriptions at one time in our Christian walk or another. I want you to see how the Lord handles such a smoldering believer. Notice that he's a believer still, because the ember remains alight. When the Lord sees one of his precious children struggling, how does he come? Does he come angry, bearing a rod of reproof on you? Does he come with a rod of iron and destroy? Is he rash? Is he a harsh taskmaster? No. What did he say? He said, put off the burdensome yoke and put on my yoke, for I am gentle. Our Lord is meek and humble and compassionate and kind, and his burden is light, friends. Do you realize that our Lord knows that you're going to struggle with sin? Do you realize that God made you this way to be a human being? And he made salvation start on a timeline, and on that timeline, there's a post-salvation life that you have to live. You don't just get saved and boom, we're out of here. We got to live in this world for a while, and we're going to sin, and the Lord knows that. Psalm 103, 13 through 14, it brings me to grateful tears. I'll try to get through it. It says, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust. Isaiah 53 tells us that Jesus was a man of sorrows who was acquainted with grief. Hebrews 2, 17 through 18 tells us, therefore, Jesus, he had to be made like his brothers, that's all of us, because he's not ashamed to call us brethren. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus understands. Our Lord knows that we're feeble, smoking wicks. We may have seasons of flaming light and blazing heat and glory, but we also go through seasons of smoldering dimness. But he does not quench us. I like to say a small faith is still faith. A mustard seed. What does the story say? We're going to come to it pretty soon, actually. Grows into a great height. A new believer can limp along. But if he's a new believer, and if he's limping, you can limp forward. There's always a weak ox on a team, but they're all yoked together and the master's driving them all. A cylinder in an engine may not fire, but the engine could probably limp you to the garage. Friends, this is encouragement for all of us because all of us have been smoldering flax. So you and I still carry around us with us this important part of our dual being called the flesh. And as long as you have a body of flesh, you will have corruption with it. Jesus understands this. Again, Richard Sibbes says about the flax, he said, we see that grace does not do away with corruption all at once, but some is left for believers to fight with. The purest actions of the purest men need Christ to perform them. And this is his office. When we pray, we need to pray again for Christ to pardon the defects even in our prayers. And he does. That's his role as a mediator. That's why Sibbes says this is his office. He is our mediator. He's our mediator because we need him constantly interceding for us to God the Father. So I want you to be encouraged, congregation. This is a promise from Almighty God that even in your trials and weakness, God will not destroy you. He will not quench you. He will not put you out. And the Bible is filled with examples of heroes of the faith who were strugglers. They were challenged by the fact that they were not always on fire for the Lord. Did you ever wonder why there's no perfect people in the Bible but Jesus? And all of our greatest Bible heroes have serious, serious character flaws. David, as we just talked about, David, he's always a good example of inconsistent faith. Remember, he ran off in flight from King Saul. And remember where he went? He went to the enemy. He went to Gath, where Goliath came from. He remember that? He went there and he messed himself up and he disguised himself and he ran off and he went looking for refuge at Gath. I mean, that's bad. That's bad for the king of Israel to go to God's enemies, future king of Israel to go to God's enemies, but that's what he did. He was at a low point. That's like zero faith, but still there's an ember. What did David, when David grew a little older and looked back on those days, what do you think he thought about? I'll tell you what he thought about because he wrote about it in Psalm 31. He said, I had said in my alarm, so he was alarmed. I had said in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight. There's a smoking flax. Cut off from God's sight. But you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy, and I cried to you for help, and there we have fire. We look back on Matthew 8, chapter 24, when the disciples were in the boat with Jesus. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, and the boat was being swamped by waves, but he was asleep. And they went to him, and they woke him, saying, save us, Lord, we're perishing. There's smoke and fire mixed together in one sentence. They had enough corruption enough sin, enough unbelief in them, that they thought they were about to sink and drown, all of them. Yet, they had an ember of faith enough to make sure that, yeah, we got to go to Jesus. Weak faith. Jesus even said so. Oh, you have little faith. But it was faith. And he saved them. Not only did he save them, but he gave them a demonstration of his almighty power. When Jesus encountered a father whose son had a demon from birth, the man was just in a bad place. His faith was a mere ember. But he did go to Jesus. But he said it was his last resort. They tried everything. He cried out in Mark 9:23, Jesus, I believe, help my unbelief. Here's an ember who pleaded with the Lord to fan that little faith into something big. And then we read in Song of Solomon, a very popular picture of Christ and his bride, the church. And we, in our mixed corruption, grace mingled with flesh, we said, I slept, but my heart was awake. There was enough alertness at work in the bride that she heard her Lord call, seeking intimacy, seeking joy. Yet the apathy of her flesh prevailed, if only for a moment. Well, she already washed her feet and got her nightgown on, not getting up and going to the door, and then she realized her foolishness. And we learn, as we read the rest of the song, he didn't divorce her. He didn't quench that flax. The beauty of the smoking flax is that it teaches us how compassionate Jesus Christ is to those who are his. Compassionate. The Holy Spirit. Friends, this blows my mind. And oh, how the Holy Spirit is content to live within smoky, offensive, smelly, sin-racked vessels. I mean, we should be highly, I don't want to say offended, but the Holy Spirit in all his holiness is in us. Doesn't that make us want to clean house? Do you realize that you are a temple of the living God? God indwells you gladly. Emmanuel, God with us. Amen. It pleases God to abide with a sinner, and he is the one making us clean. If the Lord required perfection in order to indwell or a clean house, guess who'd be saved? Nobody. He saves sinners. He comes and gives us a new heart. He gives us the Word of God to guide us in the time when he is physically absent from us. And in that season, we contend with sin. We grow, we mature, he buffets us, he teaches us, he trains us, and he does so in a compassionate, loving, fatherly way. And he does so in order to grow our love and adoration until finally he brings us home in glory and we're presented to him in splendor. And at that time, praise God, the Holy Spirit no longer has to indwell a filthy vessel. At that time, we will be spotless. Ephesians 5 says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. We're going to be there that day. We're going to be holy and without blemish. I can hardly be content to wait for that glorious day when there won't be any sin. There won't be any burdens to plague me and mixtures of grace and vileness to dog me all my days. But I know in the meantime, we got to walk with it. We got to put it off. We got to fight it. It'll be hard sometimes. There'll be good days. There'll be bad days. But I know that if I fall, I'll get up again. Micah 7, a passage we've read recently, one of my favorite passages, tells of the struggles of the godly who live in the midst of a majority of wicked people. It teaches us that we will sometimes fall in with them into sin. Sometimes we'll lay before our foes enduring their mockery of our God because we're hypocrites and we've fallen. It's a pointed reminder that we're flesh and spirit, but we have a promise from God that he will not break us or extinguish us. Listen, it says, woe is me. Okay, there's that just lament. Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned, there is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. Here's a man who's in the depths of despair. The flax is smoldering here. There's an ember, but no flame. There's a root, there's a vine, but no fruit. Then we read further, it says, but for me, I will look to the Lord. There's what that ember keeps doing. It reminds us. Even if it reminds us that the last thing we ought to do is pray, even though prayer should be the first time, even if we are brought to that point, thank the Lord. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. So here is a smoldering faith. Here's a faith in the midst of woes and misery. But it's faith.
Yes.
And what does such a small faith hope for? It hopes for the Lord's blade to come and trim the wick. Tend the wick like the lamplighter does and put fresh oil in there so that we may once again burn clean. That's what we hope for. We hope for the Lord to come and help us. And in that state, we may say, rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light for me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me, he will bring me out to the light, and I shall look upon his vindication. This is great encouragement, friends. If you struggle with sin, and I think we all do, if you are a Christian, you serve a compassionate God who doesn't give up on you. He desires you to burn boldly like fire, but he doesn't extinguish you when you struggle. Let such a message stir you to love God more. Let it encourage you to seek in prayer to conquer your sins. We've got to flee to him, even with the weakest of strength. Those who are not Christ's don't do that. They're the ones that try to find loopholes. Like in Romans 6, Paul anticipated this. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? You see, those people are going to justify their sin, saying that if God won't quench my smoldering ember, then I'm good. I can keep sinning without worrying because, well, he's not going to break me. Paul says, by no means. Because that's the attitude of someone who's not been brought low. They're still out there standing proud because they don't have a problem with their sin. If you can sin without any conscience, if you can sin with impunity and not be stirred in your conscience, you're not a believer. But for us who struggle with sin and desire to put it off, and if we're seeming like we're taking two steps forward and one step back, then be comforted. That's still forward progress. You'll just get there a little slower. You'll get there. The Lord awaits your small cry of faith. He's ready to help those bent low by trials and bruises, by faith that is weak. I want you to know that there's always hope for those who trust in Jesus. There's always a path forward to put off our sins. There's always an expectation for those who are in Christ Jesus to look around them and realize that, wow, though I'm weak, I'm still in the narrow way. Though I'm weak, I'm still along the path. They will be there. Those who are weak in faith, who maintain their faith, they will be there on the glorious presentation of the bride, but it might take some buffeting along the way. Be encouraged, church. This is the temperament of Jesus. This is the character of our Lord. This is the compassion of Jesus Christ. Though mighty in word and deed, though filled with power such that demons tremble when they see him coming, able to command the elements and stop the storm, even though he's got all that power and all that might, he will not break a bruised reed or quench a smoldering flax. This is our Lord, compassionate, meek, humble, faithful to accomplish salvation for the sinners that he came to save, because he loves us deeply. Let's give thanks for this Lord. Well, Father, we thank you for your compassion, for your goodness, for your mercy. Well, Father, we ask that you would please bring us low in our esteem of ourselves. Father, I pray that you would help us always be looking up to you. I pray, Father, that you would help us to realize that even when we struggle, that you're working with us. You will not abandon us. Help us, Father, by tending us by bruising us should we need it, by shepherding us even with a rod and staff, by loving us as a father to a child, by caring for us as a brother to a brother. We ask that you would be all these things to us, for you are our King, our Savior, our Lord, our friend. And we praise you for this encouraging word today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this resource. For more resources like this, or for more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.